of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The simple statement in the beginning of this verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is one that's been long contested. On the other hand, it is a subject that is absolutely imperative to our confidence in the Word of God. The doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of the Scripture, is the very focal point of the credibility of Scripture. The entire scope of the credibility of Scripture as divine revelation depends 100% upon the doctrine of revelation. Upon the doctrine of inspiration. To depart from this idea and to assume that it may be something, that the Scripture may be something less than divinely inspired, opens the door to simple human philosophy. The question is really not as complicated as it might seem. It really amounts to this. Did God write a book, or did man write a book? If God wrote a book, in what manner did He write it? If it is in fact a book written of men, of what value is it? And so, instead of opening the door to all obscurity that goes with the speculation of a book not verbally inspired, we must build upon the premise that the Word of God is absolutely, verbally inspired. If this is not true, the moral credibility of the Bible falls apart. By that we mean that it would not have been efficient in the day and time in which it was written. It would have been morally incapable of doing what it supposed itself to do. It would have been, were it not verbally inspired of God, inefficient in its continuing wisdom. It would have been eternally inefficient. If it were not verbally inspired, it could not be eternally sufficient, for there would be no finality of revelation. Now, of course, we have today those like the Mormons who believe that men are still receiving instructions from God, and that men are still penning inspired writings. Many of them put a great deal more emphasis upon the inspiration of the writings of Joseph Smith. Now, I'm not simply talking about the Book of Mormon. I'm talking about the Pearl of Great Price and other items that Joseph Smith wrote after his so-called, supposed, purported translation. Many of them put more confidence in the inspiration of those books later written by him than they do on the Bible itself. So we come to the subject, is the Bible divinely inspired? First of all, we need to know what the definition of the word inspiration is. What do we mean when we say the Bible is divinely inspired? Now, what Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration, comes from a Greek word that is a compound word, and the compound basics for the word, or the basics for the compound word, are theos, which means God, and pneuo, which means breathe or breath. And it really means simply that it is breathed of God. What Paul is in effect saying is that this book, all Scripture, is breathed of God, and thus are the words of God. You understand that our breath and our words are very closely tied together, though we may be able to breathe without speaking. We certainly cannot speak if we cannot breathe. And the breath of man is very closely tied to his speaking. In fact, it is a very definite part of his speaking. So when we find this word that means breathed of God, we find the statement in the Scripture that we're talking about the very words of God when we open our Bible to the Holy Scriptures. This is to be considered the very words of God. Now, at the same time, it must be realized that there is a human element in this. To say that the Bible is the Word of God is not to say that God took his pen and sat down and with a physical hand, as would a man, wrote us a letter or a message in a book. That's not what we're implying. The Bible tells us in the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 1, verses number 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter says no scripture is of private interpretation. That does not mean that none of us have the right to, or that each of us has the right to interpret it as we wish. What it is stating is that no scripture stands alone to be understood as a single unit. No scripture says what it says by itself, but there is a unity in it. There is an absolute correspondence in it. For holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now the thing I want you to notice in that is that he says holy men spake. These men were not mere pens, they spake. They were prophets. They were not simply secretaries, they were prophets of God. They spake. But it must be emphasized that they spake as they were moved of God. Now this, of course, is the point of question among so many people today. The modernist has the idea that these were simply inspired men who sat down and wrote something that was upon their heart, and that what they wrote would be basically good because they were basically good. That what they wrote would be basically right because they were basically right. But we insist upon a great deal more than that from the Word of God. That these men not only spake because they were moved of God, but they spake as they were moved of God. They not only spoke because God told them to speak, but they said precisely what God told them to say. Thus we have within the writings of God both the human and the divine element. Now, I'll try to illustrate this in this fashion. This will not be a perfect illustration, but it will give you some kind of a view of what we're talking about. If God were to tell me to say a particular thing, I would use words that were common to me. Whereas if God told you, who may speak in different terms, you may be from a different part of the country, to say something, you might speak in different words. However, the words would be so confined of God that whenever they were finished, they would be the very words of God. Now, I do not mean to say simply the message of God in which we ourselves chose to use whatever words we might choose to use. But I mean, rather, they would actually be the words of God, because God would have so confined us in our speaking, in our writing, that that which we wrote would be nothing more and nothing less than precisely what He wanted us to say. Thus, there would be within the writing our personality, our burden, our concern, But the writing would essentially be exactly the words that God gave. Now, this may seem a little bit difficult. It shouldn't be so, because inspiration is absolutely miraculous. It's something that's accomplished by God. Its infallibility is sure. God makes no mistakes. The Word of God is absolutely accurate. God makes no mistakes. Now, the fact is that God did not select the words for the prophets, but He selected the words through the prophets. By that I mean to say that when the prophets sat down to write, God didn't take His hand and move His hand and see to it that He wrote certain words, but He moved upon His heart in such a way that the man wrote those words as certainly and as definitely as if God had taken His hand and moved His hand to write those things. They were the prophet's words, no doubt, but they were God's word given through the prophet. They were those things which God had moved upon the prophet to write. So, in this we have verbal plenary inspiration of God. We have two things, I think, in the furnishing of the prophet. First of all, we have the supply. In other words, God gave him the words, sufficient words, and He gave him the message, sufficient message. But then God went further than that. We have confinement. God prevented him from using the wrong words. And God prevented him from using excess words. God prevented him from writing in that which was his own message, but rather confined him to writing the very message of God. If we say then that God selected and gave his word through his prophets, that these holy men of God spake as they were moved, as the Holy Spirit moved upon them, how then did he do this? Well, there are at least five or six different ways in which God reveals in the Bible that he did this, so we'll try to take a few minutes to deal with those. First off is simply objective revelation. By that we mean that God spoke to the writer directly, personally, in such a way that he gave him or spoke to him the actual words that he wanted written or spoken, and that the words were copied from God or from a messenger of God verbatim. For instance, in the book of Exodus, chapter number 20 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which I have brought thee out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And he continues then to give the Ten Commandments. He spoke all these words. Now the statement of the Bible here is that Moses did not write down what he felt were good laws because he was a spiritual man inspired of God, but that God spoke these words. They were actually God's laws. We often hear it referred to as the law of Moses, and when it's used that way in the Bible, it simply means it's the law that God gave through Moses. We find men that indicate that it's somehow different than the law of God. Obviously, they've not read or have not paid attention to or have not believed this scripture, for the Bible clearly says that God spake all these words. And what Moses wrote here was precisely what God had said, verbatim, word for word. We come to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, and in verse 21, Daniel is talking about his prayer, and he said, "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came to show thee that thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And then he goes on and gives Daniel the vision. Now, again, here we have what we would refer to as objective revelation. In other words, what Daniel wrote is precisely what the angel said. It is verbatim. He's telling us exactly what the angel said. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 17 and verse number 7, we have an instance of essentially the same thing. John is speaking, and an angel gives John a message. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And the angel then goes on to relate to John this mystery. Now, what John wrote down was precisely what the angel said. So the words were given by objective revelation. He was told exactly what to say. Now, another way in which it's given is in supernatural vision. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 1, when John begins the book of Revelation, he is told to write down some particular things. What is he told to write down? Well, he's told to write what he sees. God's going to show him some things. He's going to show him some visions. John is told to write down the visions that he sees. Now, he may or may not understand them. Many of them he may be very vague about. Many of them he may know nothing about whatsoever. But the fact of the matter is that God is going to show him visions, and he is to write down what he sees. And frequently, God has revealed himself to us and has given his word through supernatural vision. Men have seen things that were to illustrate later Bible truths. For instance, Ezekiel saw the bones in the valley of dry bones in the book of Ezekiel that's so commonly spoken of and understood. Ezekiel saw these bones. Now, God gave him the application of his vision, but the vision furnished the details, and the message that set forth there is given essentially by both objective revelation, in which God spoke to Ezekiel, and then in which God showed Ezekiel by vision, by supernatural vision, truths that illustrated the message that God gave. Then there is the area of passivity. By that we mean an area in which the writer simply writes what he is told to write. He really doesn't know what it means. He doesn't understand why he is to write that particular thing. He may know little about it. He may know nothing about it. He is simply doing exactly what God has told him to do in the sense of writing. An instance of this sort is found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1 and verse number 10. Notice what Peter says concerning the prophets of old. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, you may want to reread that. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And Peter's simply saying there that these prophets of old, which wrote of the grace of God, to great extent did not understand what they were writing about. They didn't understand what they were saying. They were not ministering to themselves, he said, but they were ministering to us of this latter day, those of us who would preach the gospel unto you. So these men were simply writing what God told them to write and didn't understand what the application of it was. I'm persuaded that many of the messianic psalms and the messianic prophecies were not understood by the writers, but God was moving upon them, and they were ministering to generations to come who would profit greatly from that inspired writing after other writings had been added to it for divine or for greater understanding of divine intent. Now then, the fourth area of revelation is an area that would properly be called divine illumination. This is essentially an understanding of previous inspired revelation. We mentioned a moment ago that many times when the prophets wrote, they didn't understand what they were dealing with. They were writing passively about things they didn't understand. As Peter said, they were writing for the benefit of those who would later read and would later interpret the things which they had written. Well, now if you come to your New Testament, you're going to find that it is a book of revelation of many of the Old Testament types and figures that the Old Testament writers themselves were very obscure on. How then was this interpretation to be made if the men who wrote it didn't know all about it? Would we who later came along simply be a lot wiser? Would we be a lot more perceptive? Would we be more spiritual than they, that we might understand it and profit from it? If we're not more spiritual, if we're not wiser, if we had no greater contact with God, how then would we understand something which the writers themselves fail to understand? Well, this would be brought about by divine illumination of chosen men later who would comment on those things and give to us deeper understanding. Let me give you some Bible examples of this. In the book of Acts, chapter number 1, we have in verses 16 through 20 a very good illustration of this. Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." Excuse me. Now you remember that not many days before this, the Lord Jesus had said to Peter and to the other apostles that he must go to Jerusalem and must be crucified. And Peter said, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And the Lord had answered, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But notice now how differently Peter approaches this thing. He says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained a part of this ministry. For this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in the proper tongue, Asseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now I think immediately we'll perceive that Peter's understanding of this scripture, though this is probably not something he had read and learned between the time the Lord's revelation to him of his crucifixion. It was something he had read before. It was something he had within his knowledge. But we immediately perceive that his understanding of it is very greatly improved over what it had been when the Lord first told him of the crucifixion. In the second chapter of Acts, we have another good illustration of the very same truth, beginning also in verse 16 of the second chapter. "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." See, he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy. Joel may not have known too much about it, but now Peter's going to tell us what Joel is talking about. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon shall be turned to blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so once again we find Peter explaining or expounding an Old Testament scripture. This is coming about, of course, by divine illumination. He's being given understanding from God that the writers, those passive writers, did not have, and that he himself had not had hitherto. Once again, in the book of Romans, chapter number 4, verses 1 through 3, we find Paul, by divine illumination, expounding a scripture. And he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture?" See, he's expounding the Scripture. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so the Apostle Paul, by divine illumination, by God's glorious insight into these scriptures, is giving us greater, through Paul, giving us greater insight into that which Old Testament writers wrote and apparently understood relatively little about at the time of their writing. One more example of this, and we move to another point. In Romans chapter number 10 and verse 5, we read these words. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and even and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now you see, Paul is simply explaining, expounding Old Testament Scripture. He goes on in the 13th verse and says again, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," talking about the same thing Peter's talking about back in Acts chapter number 2, quoting the prophecy of Joel in that particular place. And so these men, by divine illumination, give us inspired truth of God. Now God gives them this illumination, causing them to expound upon, to enlarge upon those Old Testament passages, to write them, to explain them, and he does so with the very same accuracy, with the very same verbal inspiration that the men originally wrote them. And then there is God's direction in areas of infallible historical record. For instance, we go back to the books of the Chronicles and the Kings, and we find there that there are historical records that God intended to be set down. They were things that happened that God wanted us to know. And so he moved upon the hearts of men to write these books and to record the things as they took place. You know, in many instances, because of our ignorance of practices of the day and time, we may imagine that we find contradictions or we'll find numerical problems there. This has been long imagined concerning the Hebrew kings, for instance, in the process of taking the years of the reigns of these kings and adding them up, you find that you won't get them to run side by side. You'll find a certain king reigning a certain number of years and another king reigning a certain number of years, while over in the other nation of either Judah or Israel, we have a king that started at the same time and he reigned a certain number of years. And you follow those groups of kings for a while, and the first thing you knew, hey, these numbers don't correspond. Why? Well, study would tell us that the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah didn't date the starting point of their king's reign at the same time. They didn't use the same month of the year as the first month. And those two items put together can cause a difficulty, and yet when we understand them, we understand how they work, we'll find that there will be an absolute correspondence in the dates, And we'll find that those biblical records, historical records recorded in the Bible, will be absolutely accurate in every sense. Well, then there is the area of subjective revelation, which perhaps may be a narrower one than the others we've mentioned, but this is by the quickening of their thoughts and teaching. The Apostle Paul, for instance, went into various cities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as questions and needs arose, as difficult circumstances came about, we find that Paul said particular things that were later to be set down in Scripture. Now, did Paul simply speak out of the reservoir of his own mind, of his own thoughts? And did those words of Paul, carelessly uttered, thrown out perhaps in anger, frustration, or fear, were those things written, and is that what we have in the Word of God? And I answer absolutely no. But we have there a subjective revelation in which God moved upon, quickened the thoughts of these men in such a way that they stood and taught on particular subjects precisely that which God wanted us to have and that which God wanted us to teach. For instance, you'll find the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaching on the Lord's table. And he says, I'm going to convey to you that which I also received from the Lord. And he taught these people concerning that. Now, does that mean this was simply Paul's conviction, Paul's opinion, Paul's personal taste? And I answered, no, absolutely not. It was God's word. It was God's plan. It was exactly what God wanted them to know and what God wanted them to believe concerning the Lord's table. But Paul did not do this by teaching or by expounding an Old Testament scripture, for this truth had not been set down in an Old Testament scripture. God rather moved upon Paul and quickened him as he sat and wrote the epistle to the Corinthians so that he would write, and in writing he would teach exactly what God wanted them to know and in turn what God wanted us to know later on. So these are methods that God uses in inspiring. Now, what is the extent of this inspiration? This, of course, becomes a question of many. There are people who say, well, I believe basically that the Bible is inspired, but you know there are parts of it that I really would have a hard time saying they are the Word of God. For instance, you know, we come to the book of Genesis and we find Moses there writing these statements about God creating the trees and the seed being in the fruit. And they say, now, I believe that what Moses was doing there was simply giving an account of what he saw. And, you know, he saw that and he could understand that that's the way it worked. And knowing or believing, feeling in his heart that God had created it, Moses gave that account. But to say that that's word for word, infallibly given, no, I couldn't go along with that. I'd rather say that the book of Genesis, they'll tell you, is some kind of narrative or simply a man's account as far as they understood. Well, the only problem, or perhaps not the only problem, I'm sure it's not the only problem, but in my opinion, one of the great problems with that kind of logic is that it runs headlong into the Bible, and we have an absolute head-on collision between the Word of God and their philosophy. Paul has said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration. You say, well, how do we know that the book of Genesis then is Scripture? Because the Lord quotes it as being Scripture. He quotes it as being the Word of God. For instance, we'll find that it is in the book of Genesis that we're told that the man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to this union as being in the beginning and as being that which God ordained. And so what Moses says in the book of Genesis that God had said, the Lord Jesus Christ corroborates. He too says God said it, God planned it. And so when we come to that point of choosing out any single part of the Bible and saying, well, I question the inspiration of that, then you just as well throw every bit of it in the trash and forget it. It's totally inspired, or it's totally uninspired. Well, what then are some of the proofs of this verbal inspiration of the Word of God? Now again, I emphasize the word verbal, and by that I mean the spoken or the words. We're talking about inspired words. What is the proof that we have inspired words and not just an inspired message? What's the proof that these messages should be preserved in these particular words, that these are the words of God, as opposed to the idea that it's the message of God, then it really doesn't make any difference what words they're spoken in? You know, there are many people who believe that it really doesn't matter so much what the words are, that the message is the important thing, and that any contemporary combination of words could be used that would convey the message. Well, I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. Now, in the first place, the Bible says, we read it to you in the outset of our lesson, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Now, Scripture simply means writing. When you sit down to write, you write words. You don't write sounds. You don't write thoughts. You write words. And so, inspired Scripture equals inspired words or verbal inspiration. Now, the biblical statement of this is very clear. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse number 13, which things also we speak, not in the words, now get that, words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now Paul says this is not in man's words, but in the Holy Ghost's words. Peter's statement concerning his teachings and other teachings is very, very much along this line. We read in the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 3, and verses number 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. In verses 15 and 16 of this same passage, he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things, in which are some things hard to be understood, in which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, whatever else Peter is stating here, he is stating that the writings of the Apostle Paul are Scripture. He says, in the Scriptures, in which Paul has written some things. So, if you say that what Paul wrote was not inspired, then you have to say that Peter was either an ignoramus or a liar, that what he wrote was not inspired. And so, we find the unity of this is demanded by Scripture itself. Again, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. So Peter says, beyond any shadow of doubt, that this Scripture, these words, this writing, the Holy Ghost spoke it. No, David didn't speak it of his own volition. David didn't speak it of his own conviction, but the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke it. That's very clearly set forth. And then, of course, there are New Testament quotations that are expository. By that, I mean those areas of New Testament teaching where an Old Testament scripture is taken and is quoted, or is, we don't intend to say misquoted, but quoted in different words for the sake of expounding it. Now, we do not have this liberty. The New Testament prophets did have this liberty because they were by inspiration explaining inspiration. They were by inspiration explaining scriptures that were inspired and completing writings that were not yet understandable. And so they had liberties there that we certainly do not have. We mentioned earlier Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul was speaking of that which was written concerning Abraham. And he quoted from Psalms chapter 32 and verse 1 concerning righteousness being counted for faith. The fact of the matter is that when he dealt with this as it was written, he says that God had said it. It was God's word. And so he implies the very definite believing that this was what God was saying. We read also from Romans chapter number 10, verses 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And in this passage, he was expounding. He was not expounding word for word, but he was setting forth the words there. In so doing, he quoted the Old Testament words indicating that he believed undoubtedly in verbal inspiration. We could look in the book of Matthew just to give you some other men who believed obviously and manifestly in the doctrine of verbal inspiration in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 1 and verse number 22, where he is giving us an account of the Lord's birth. He says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Now, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter number 7, verse 14. And he says that the Lord said this. This was spoken of the Lord. God said it by the prophet. God said it by Isaiah. So this is Matthew's conviction along this line. Luke says the very same thing in Luke chapter number 1 and verse 70. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 1 says the very same thing. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, the Apostle Paul puts an emphasis upon the word seed. He saith not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, which is Christ. And Paul says that just the letter S, the difference in the plural and the singular there, is the whole focal point of a doctrine which is the theme of the Bible. That is the doctrine of Christ. And so we can see the importance of words, the importance of believing that these words are inspired of God. And so when you approach the Word of God, remember that this is not only the message of God, this is the Word of God, and this is not only the Word of God, these are indeed the very words of God. May God bless you as you meditate now in these truths.